My name is Deacon Randy Hearn. I'm a deacon here at St. John the Baptist, and I've been here a long, long time. And I'm going to talk with you all tonight about a couple of the sacraments, anointing of the sick and matrimony. So you guys have already talked about the sacraments this year quite a bit, right? These are like the last two. Am I right? Okay. So who's going to be brave enough to tell me what the definition of the sacrament is? This is a confirmation class sweat question. So anybody know what it is? Go ahead. Well, it's a mystery for sure. There's kind of an old-fashioned explanation of it, which is an outward sign instituted by Christ to instill grace. And so that's what getting the kids prepared in the old days, they could rattle that off right fast, you know. Outward sign instituted by Christ to instill grace. Okay, what does that mean? An outward sign instituted by Christ, that is, the invisible grace that comes from God becomes visible and apparent and tangible in the sacrament. So in each of the seven sacraments of the church, we're able to have a direct encounter with God, even though he is invisible and we can't see him. We can experience him through grace and through the actual implementation of the sacrament. So what I would like you to think about is that these are the places where Christ becomes alive in our lives. This is where Christ shows up and is real, present, active, and alive. Christ is not some ethereal figure that is out in the heavens like, you know, we talk about the cloud. I don't know, what is that? Like all this data is up in the sky somewhere. No, Christ is active and present, real and alive in all our lives. And so he becomes even more so within the context of these sacraments that we've talked about. And so one of those places where we actually really need him to be alive is in the anointing of the sick. Now, this is a tradition that was kind of carried on from the ancient Jewish customs. So oil was like, had multiple purposes, but it had a medicinal quality to it. They would anoint as a salve lepers and people with wounds because the oil, sometimes laced with herbs, would have these healing qualities about it. And it has this body to it, not like water. It's very substantive. And so the application of this oil on wounds helped them to heal faster. It also was used to instill higher offices. So you would have the anointing of kings, you would have the anointing of generals in the military to show that they would receive the power of the king that would be passed on through them, right? So the same thing happens with the sacrament oil, which is used in the anointing of the sick. It's not quite the same context, but it carries with it the same meanings, if you will. So for the oil that's used in the anointing of the sick, it's called oleum infirmorum. And what that means, the oil of the sick, right? And so this is one of the three oils which are blessed by the archbishop annually in the Chrism Mass, which is held on the first Tuesday of Holy Week. And so all the priests in the diocese come to the cathedral. It's the church in her finest majesty and glory. All the priests and all the deacons come to this Chrism Mass, and all of the oils that will be used within the diocese that year are blessed by the archbishop in that ceremony. So if you guys ever get a chance to go, I highly encourage it. Get there 2 hours before it begins because it's crowded. But it's a wonderful, wonderful experience to see how the power of the bishop is disseminated out into the parishes through the context of this anointing oil. And so I've heard it described as like a spider web, where he's at the center of it, and all these webs go out to the parishes that are within our archdiocese. And so they receive the power that the archbishop holds through his office, so that each of the parishes are in alignment with that. So there's the three oils. There's chrism oil. There is the oil of the infirm. And let's see, Aaron, I'm blanking. What's the third one? Its official name. Catechumens, thank you. Thank you. Sometimes even the most rudimentary thoughts just disappear out of my head. So those three oils are blessed by the bishop, and then we bring them back to our parishes. So that bottle on the left, it represents what that is. Okay. I don't know how to make this work. Oops. Okay, there we go. So I mentioned that Christ is real, present, and alive in the sacrament of the healing. He's present through his ministry as it was full of healing. Here, this photo we see, or this picture, he's healing the mother-in-law of Peter. This comes from the scripture where they're gathering at her house, and she becomes sick, and he heals her and then raises her. She gets up and begins to cook for everyone. So miraculous healing there. And so the church has carried on the healing work of Christ. And within these slides, I've got some references to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, CCC. And so we talk about the anointing of the sick in the sections 1503, or actually it goes up to like 1555, but those talk about being transformed by the grace. And so imparted upon the sick or the dying is the grace of healing. And so we'll talk about what that entails. But it comes from a scriptural basis for where we get this. So we see in Mark 6:12-13, the apostles anoint the sick. So they went off and preached repentance. They drove out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. And then further we go through in James, which this is really the quintessential scriptural reference for the sacrament. James 5, and I added 13 through there as well. Usually it's like 12 to 15, but is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone in good spirits? He should sing praise. So I put those in there for a reason. Sometimes the way we feel has to do with our attitudes, doesn't it? And sometimes we feel sick, but sometimes we can overcome that negative attitude by taking upon a decision to be joyful, okay? So if we are in good spirits, then we should sing praise. So, translation, if you've got the joy of the Holy Spirit in your heart, tell your face, okay? It needs to be coming out of you somehow to make evidence that you have that joy. So, he should summon the presbyters of the church, and they should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. So healing is tied to our prayer and our faith. The efficaciousness of the sacraments comes to its fullness by our full participation. So our faithfulness should cause us to invest heavily in what we believe, and thereby it becomes more effective in our lives. If we really, not really sure if we know that we believe in God or anything like that, then they're going to be limited in what they can do to help us. So a sacrament of healing is not only for the dying, but it is for the sick. And so that's a common misconception that, wow, I can't get an anointing because I'm not ready to die. But the thing is, it can be used for any kind of sickness, and actually a preliminary blessing before surgery is recommended. Anytime any of us is going through a significant medical event, we can summon the priest and ask for an anointing to get the power of the grace and the healing. So it brings peace, courage, and spiritual strength. We can kind of put away our anxieties and our fears about whatever our bodies are doing or not doing, and put that trust in God and gain, draw from His spiritual strength. And so we also use the sacrament to unite the sick person to Christ's passion. So suffering is inevitable in life. So we can choose to unite our suffering to the suffering of Christ to further enhance its healing properties and its salvific properties. So it brings about the physical healing, and you'll see those references there. So anointing is not only for the dying. So there's a difference between just anointing of the sick and administering the last rites, okay? So the anointing of the sick is the prayers that the priest prays over the person as they anoint them with the oil of the infirm. But the last rites includes an additional element to it. So those elements are confession and also viaticum in addition to the anointing. So confession is obviously the forgiveness of sins. The viaticum is the last Eucharist. So the viaticum would be like a salvific form of the Eucharist that will usher a person into eternal life. Okay? So viaticum, we get that once in our lives. We get the last rites once, but we could be anointed many, many times in life. So a little bit of difference between those two terms. Do you guys have any questions so far? Man, Aaron said you guys are hard to keep down, but I'm succeeding so far. Oh, we got a question. Oh, Aaron, where'd you go? I gotcha. Better? Is it too dark on the tables now? Just for half the room? Okay, give me a shout if you want the lights back up on the north side, okay? I'll try to figure out how to do it. Oops. So, who should receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick? The seriously ill, obviously, before a major surgery, as I said, and any elderly who are experiencing frailty. So, again, we're trying to draw upon the power of this sacrament to infuse energy, faith, and vitality into our lives through what this sacrament has to offer. So, can only Catholics receive an anointing of the sick? No. Good answer. So yes, the anointing of the sick is actually open to first of all, other schismatic Catholic faiths. So that any of the separated faiths like Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, or the Eastern Rites also, all are eligible to receive the anointing of the sick. Bishops can decide to confer this sacrament upon other Christian denominations. It's a choice that they make, but this person has to seek it out. They have to be willing. It's not forced upon anyone, but they really have to want it done that way and to put their faith in it. And as a rule, it's not really offered to non-Christian believers, but there is a facility to do that if the bishop in that area somehow deems it a grave matter and needing to be done. So how it's celebrated, which of course is the laying of the hands, the priest touches the infirm person, and then they have the prayers of faith, which there's quite a few of them, and then they're anointed with the oil of the sick on the forehead. So, or sometimes wherever the afflicted area might be. So my wife Linda had a heart surgery about a year and a half ago. And so Monsignor gave her this anointing of the sick prior to her surgery. So he laid his hands on her shoulder, and he recited the prayers and then anointed her on the forehead. So I can tell you that it greatly calmed her anxiety about the process and did what it was supposed to do. So the effects of the sacrament are we receive that strength, peace, and courage because we're not drawing upon our own strengths or even the strengths of the doctors whose care we're in. We're drawing on the strength of Christ. Also, one of the natures of the sacrament is it involves the forgiveness of the sins. And so that's one of the reasons why sometimes people ask, can deacons give this sacrament? No, we cannot. We cannot administer the anointing of the sick because it has this element of forgiveness. So we are not allowed, we don't have that faculty, so we can't extend it to be on anyone. It's like Deacon Dave always says, you can tell me your sins, but I can't do anything about it. So again, it puts us back in unity with Christ's suffering and the possibility of physical healing. So we pray to God and we ask for healing. Does that mean he's always going to give us the outcome we ask for?
Yes and no.
Good answer. It is yes and no, because there is always a healing effect that comes from it, but it may not be the one that we expect. And so God in his infinite wisdom will heal us at whatever level he deems is to be best for our salvation. So that may mean we get better for what we see in this physical life, but it may not seem like it's better to us if the person dies or something like that, but they die in a state of grace and configured to receive the gift of eternal life. So ideally, confession will precede an anointing. That's certainly always possible if you are planning a surgery. What if you're in an accident and you're in a coma and you're not able to give a full confession? What the priest can then do is examine your historical life as far as his relationship goes. So he can say, well, I knew Mary to be a very good Catholic all the time she's been in my parish. She's gone to confession at least once a year, so he can offer absolution for her sins, even though she can't verbally voice that confession to him. And so also he can administer the Eucharist as viaticum for the dying, even if they're not conscious that they're receiving it. And so the priest can break off the smallest fragment of that host, or maybe just one drop of the precious blood, and it still has the same effectiveness and power as if they had the entire host. So maybe you might see at Mass, people seem to be hyper aware of losing any fragments or dropping hosts on the ground or precious blood. It's because the presence of Christ is real and present in whatever the size of the fragment is. So something that we take very seriously and put great faith in as well, as in for viaticum. Because when you can't swallow, sometimes the smallest fragment is all you can have. So, common misunderstandings, it means the end is near. I've actually heard people say, no, I don't want anointing of the sick, I'll die. Well, maybe not. So don't jump to the wrong conclusions, okay? So, no, it's not only for the dying. It also does not guarantee physical healing, as we say. It offers grace, not magic. So magic would be something that maybe we are bringing about through our own will, and it's always submissive to the divine will of God. So Christ meets us in our suffering. This is a picture of Pope John Paul II. I don't know if you guys have much awareness of his ministry, but he was stricken with Parkinson's disease through the end of his life. And he suffered greatly, and he still strived to fulfill the order of his office as the Pope. And so a lot of people are saying, you know, why doesn't he step down? He's obviously suffering. Well, in this world, we want to put an end to suffering. Anything that causes discomfort, we want to stop it, right? We want to take a pill. We want to, you know, do whatever in order to put an end to our suffering as quickly and as painlessly as possible. But through his ministry as the Pope, as he, I'm going to say ruled in his infirmity, he showed all the frailties of our humanity, the humility that goes with not being able to control your own bodily functions, the pain that goes with the illness, the loss of memory, the loss of a number of things, the number of faculties that we enjoy. So he modeled these things for us through his entire papacy until he died. So he has written beautifully on Christ's uniting in our suffering. So maybe you've heard the terms of offer it up whenever we have suffering that we can't seem to alleviate. Well, just offer it up for the souls in purgatory, or offer it up for whatever. That's not just a cliche or a glib thing to say. We're uniting our sufferings in those moments with that of Christ, and there is grace that flows through that. So the church surrounds the sick with love. We don't try to pretend they don't exist or try to push them out of sight or diminish their dignity or the value of their lives in any way. So the church just very much doubles down on the sanctity of life in all its forms, and in particularly when we are ill and infirm. So in closing, how does this sacrament change the way we think about suffering? What are your thoughts on suffering? Anyone have any thoughts? Yes. Exactly. Libby says that we have to pick up our cross, that it's a process of bearing our cross in this lifetime. just as Pope John Paul II was doing in the previous picture. He was clinging to this crucifix. So, and here, of course, we see the crucifix of Christ. That's why Christ on the cross is still the centerpiece of Catholic churches, because there is no salvation without this suffering. So, any other questions? I was listening to a podcast. Oh, is that arm up back? Okay. Certainly, and if it's particularly if there's an expected difficulty with it, then that would qualify as being seriously ill. So, yeah. But I was going to say, athletes are very familiar with denying themselves and suffering because they're striving for a goal. And we kind of look at it the similar fashion in the church, is that our suffering has great value. It has value to bring us closer to Christ and to kind of minimize the importance of the pleasures of our flesh in our lives. So we separate ourselves from what is easy, pleasurable, and fun sometimes because it is for a greater good, the greater outcome. So think of the Olympian who denies themselves all kinds of food and sleep and pushes themselves on the athletic fields. We can deny ourselves in this life as well. We've got Lent coming up, and that's a penitential season for sure, where we kind of practice the separation of ourselves from things that we normally might be dependent upon, because we might elevate those physical things to a higher level than the level we seek our relationship with God. So it's an opportunity for us to kind of take that interior view and put it back in perspective. Any other questions on anointing of the sick? Oh, yes. I don't know the answer to that. Do you, Aaron?
I can't.
Oh, I'm sorry, yes. Does St. John's have a regular anointing of the sick ceremony on, like once a month or something? Because they like on the first Fridays, I think, right? And then also there's what's called the anointing of the throats on the Feast of St. Blaise. But those are the only ones that I know of. Yes. Okay, so St. James the Greater, which is down in Oklahoma City, has a, on the third Thursday, you said?
Every Thursday.
Oh, every Thursday. Nice. Sure. Uh-huh. Okay, the question is, how can you get in touch with a priest to receive anointing? And there's a few ways to go about it. I've noticed that the priest and Monsignor often will talk with people at the end of Mass. So someone will come seek them out. And of course, sometimes they're busy guys, they're off to the next thing, but you can corner them enough, they can anoint you at that time. I don't recommend trying to do it before Mass. That is a time where they're trying to mentally prepare to enter into the sacrifice of the Mass, and to just come in with 5 minutes till Mass starts is, I feel like that's very inconsiderate. So I would encourage you, if you can seek them out, particularly on daily Mass. The priests have a little bit more time after Mass in the mornings, and so they can hang around and do the anointing, plus with a little bit of community to add to the prayer experience. And if those two don't work for you, then you can always call the office and request an appointment with whichever priest you would like to go to. Yes. Well, we have a number of homebound ministers, is what they call them, that will take communion to the sick. And actually, in each of the hospitals, there are extraordinary ministers who can bring you communion there, too. Sorry, Aaron, the question was, how do I get communion if I'm at home and I'm sick? Okay. Did I answer it all the way? Okay. Anyone else? Oh. Is that on our website, Lady? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right. Okay. Gotcha. Is that what you were going to say, too?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Yes. Was it a pro?
So I mean, I guess I just want to understand it a little bit more.
Okay.
Understand, like.
Sure. So the question is the. Sure. At other parishes, yeah, where it's just a communal one. Okay. So the question is, a person requested to be anointed before they gave birth to their child, and the priest refused them because it wasn't a serious illness. And so, true, there are priests who kind of hold to a more stringent letter of the law than others, but one of the things I had mentioned before was that if it was a serious complication with the pregnancy or there was a likelihood of a problem.
Right. No, I understand that, but just the way it was explained where it's like every Friday, that kind of thing, so it's like, it almost makes it seem like, you know, if you might as well just do it because, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. No, that's right. It should be a serious, I mean, you wouldn't get anointed for a cold, not equating a pregnancy with a cold for sure, but.
No, I
don't
know, but.
So, yeah.
But some could say any pregnancy has,
well, sure.
A serious.
Yeah, I think for any minor surgery, there's what, a 3% mortality rate,
right.
Libby, something like that. So there's always a chance that things can go wrong, so. But, you know. Maybe to seek out one of those parishes where it's offered.
Yeah. No, I mean, I'm just thinking even for me, like, I have, like, spinal cord injury, like, I have neck issues and stuff, so I'm like, is it appropriate in that case? Because the way it's being discussed, I mean, I'm just asking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think you could never go wrong in asking for a consultation with your priest.
Okay. So
yeah. Because sometimes a drive-by thing where, you know, you just come by, can you anoint me real quick so I can get on my way, is different than sitting down with them and having a conversation and saying, well, I've had this chronic issue and I would like anointed. Okay? Okay. Sure. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
Do the priests
They do. There is a an anointing of the body. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what I was saying in the same order of like if someone's in a coma and they can't ask for anointing and they can't confess their sins, it goes to the same thing. There is a limit of time to how long that can happen. I don't know what that time limit is, but yeah. Uh-huh. It's still the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. I guess it would be last rites, but without the possibility of viaticum or confession. So our next sacrament is the sacrament of matrimony. So is matrimony one of those sacraments you can only receive once? What if your spouse dies? Can you remarry? Okay. So, yeah, it's a little bit of a trick question because the sacrament of matrimony, of course, is meant to be a lifelong sacrament. But as you'll probably have learned through the annulment process and everything else, sometimes marriages don't start out on the right foot and they don't last. And sometimes the spouse dies. So there are occasions when a person would get married multiple times in their lives. So the Catholic Church views marriage not just as a contract. Like you can get a civil marriage contract, and it means legally you two are married, bound by law. But the Church sees it as a covenant relationship. And a covenant means a significantly deeper level of commitment. That's where we have actually exchanged parts of ourselves in order for it to become ratified. So maybe you've heard of some of the blood covenants that existed in the ancient days with the Greeks and Romans, where they would actually sever their thumbs and put them together where their blood mixed together to form a covenant relationship. And so the same thing happens with marriage. And so that is a relationship that is not only bound by your civil agreement with it, but it's bound by a spiritual union that you take. So these are what are known as soul ties. This is where you actually commune your soul with that of another in the sacrament of holy matrimony. So that's why within the Church there is a particular process to go through, to go for the preparation of marriage, the sacrament of marriage, and then the dissolution of a marriage if that becomes necessary, and how that works. So that's what we're going to cover in this section. Oops. So marriage was created for communion. So we go back to the Bible story of Adam and Eve. They were created for each other, right? And Eve was created by removing the rib from Adam. And so they had a covenantal relationship where they were created for communion. We're also created for communion with God. And so marriage is analogous to that as well. So marriage depicts a love that reflects God's love, that is the sacrificial willing the good of another as God does. And Christ restores and elevates marriage to this covenantal relationship. And of course, it's a vocation to holiness. So each of us in the vow of marriage are taking up a vow also that our mission in life is to get our spouse to heaven. So it's very much willing the eternal life of the one that we've been betrothed to. and that our lives are ordered towards that end, okay? Any questions on that thought? So we have the scriptural foundations for marriage in Genesis. I apologize. I had these references at home and I left them, and I'm going to look them up real quick. So Genesis 18 through 24. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper to sustain him." So the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called each living creature was then its name. The man gave names to all the tame animals, all the birds of the air, and all the wild animals, but none proved to be a helper suited to the man. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man, and while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman. When he brought her to the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one has been taken. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body." So this explains the unitive nature of marriage, the giving of one to the other, and so they actually become one person from two. Then moving on to Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her, to sanctify her, cleansing her by the bath of water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hates his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. In any case, each one of you should love his wife as himself, and the wife should respect her husband. So what Paul is saying here is that marriage is actually an example of how Christ loves the church, that he gives his life for the church. So it's a surrendering and a sacrificial love that he offers. And so also the sacrament of matrimony calls us to a sacrificial love of the other. That is that we love the will, the good of our spouse over the good of ourselves. And we cannot love ourselves unless we love our spouse. So then we go to John. Of course, this is the wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servers, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, without knowing where it came from, the servers who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, an inferior one. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this at the beginning of his signs in Cana in Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. So Jesus is active, alive, real, and present in the marriage of these people, right? So there's the unit of bond of the giving of flesh, the exchange of flesh between one another. There's the sacrificial bond of sacrificing our lives for the good of the other. And then there is Christ entering into this relationship to bring it its greatest grandeur, its greatest fulfillment and goodness. And so these are Christ's examples, and this is how we understand the nature of the church. So God has used the family as the vehicle to bring salvation into the world, right? The creator of the universe, unbound by time, space, or any dimension, offered to put himself into the most vulnerable form of all life, the form of an infant child. And so he made this sacrifice to enter into this relationship with his parents, his betrothed, stepfather, if you will, and his mother. So this was the model that God chose to show us the unit of love of God for his people. And he participated in himself and thereby blesses the marriage that we continue to seek in holy matrimony. So marriage is part of God's plan from all creation. We go back to Adam and we bring it forward. It's part of salvation history. And so sin wounded marriage in the garden, but Christ has healed marriage and strengthens it. And so spouses receive grace to love as Christ loves through this sacrament of marriage. And so then the family thus becomes a domestic church, right? So just as Christ loved the church, husbands, love your wives. So it becomes an example of how the domestic church is formed. So what makes it a sacrament? At the beginning of the night, we talked about a visible sign of an invisible grace, right? So it's an outward sign, the sharing of the nuptial vows between the couple, and then the consummation of that marriage becomes this invisible grace made visible in their relationship. So in the case of this particular sacrament, it's not done by a holy person. So all the other sacraments are brought about by an ordained priest, deacon, or bishop, right? Within the sacrament of, well, give you an exception for baptism. Anybody can perform a baptism. So, but in this case, the spouses are the ministers of the sacrament. The priest serves as a witness to the sacrament, okay? And so grace strengthens the unity and forgiveness. Believe me, wherever there's suffering, there has to be forgiveness. And if you know of any couples who have lived their entire marriages without uttering the words of forgiveness, we need to document that because it's a miracle. So the spouses in marriage mirror Christ's self-giving love to each other. So the essential elements of a valid marriage. First, there has to be freedom. We cannot be married to someone through the act of coercion. We can't freely marry someone if we're in a state of altered consciousness, like if we were drunk or under the influence of drugs or illness. We cannot freely enter into a marriage fully free to accept the person. We have to enter into it with the intent of permanence, that yes, this will be a lifelong marriage. We have to enter into it with the expectation of fidelity. We cannot marry someone with the thought that, well, if this doesn't work out too well, I've got two more others on the side that will take care of my enjoyment, and all will be good. Not an option. So, and the other thing is openness to children. So the marriage is primarily ordered towards the procreation of life. It's just like we said in the salvation history, where God enters into the form of humanity as an infant. It carries on the expansion and fullness of God's love as children enter into the family. So the form of the sacrament, how it's administered, is the exchange of vows before a priest or deacon and two witnesses. And dispensations may be possible, just depending on what situations are with the people. One's Catholic, the other's not. Maybe they have a pending annulment or something like that from a previous marriage or things like that. And the couple marries each other. The priest does not marry them. They marry each other. The priest is a witness to it. So within the domestic church that I talked about, this is becoming a more prominent idea among parishes nowadays, because the parents of children are the first school of faith. So parents are the first evangelizers. You're the first ones to convey what the church's teachings are to your child and what becoming Catholic means to them in their lives. So the parents are the primary educators. It's not, we had an expression in youth group, the stop, drop, and roll parents. It's like, drop your kids off and roll. Go shopping, go to dinner, whatever. Leave it up to the catechist to do all the training of my kids. It should not work that way. The parents are the first ones to impart the faith to the kids. And so there are amazing statistics on the effects of going to Mass as a family with the Father present. When the Father is present and active in the expression of the faith in the family, the children are 93% more likely to imitate what they've witnessed. 93% more likely. So it's a huge thing. God knows what He's doing, the way He's designed our worship, and we do well to follow it. So daily love is an evangelization. That is, the way we treat one another in front of the children is critical, because they are going to learn what's been modeled before them far more than what they've been told. And so this way, the marriage is a witness to God's faithfulness. And so living the sacrament daily, we strengthen the marriage by praying together, attending Mass together, going to confession as healing, as a family, and communicating that sometimes we fail and we need forgiveness. So we need to use our words to speak to each other respectfully and to convey the love that we have for one another. And when we need to ask forgiveness, we say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I love you. And then we serve each other and others outside of our own nuclear community from the strength that we hold as a family unit. So the church presumes that all marriages are valid. So when we're looking at a previous marriage, it's kind of like, well, you were married until you can prove you weren't. So in the process of going through the prenuptial investigation, what happens is they look for what they call things like defect in form. That is, maybe the marriage was not carried out in a sacramental fashion where all those four elements, being free, intending to be married forever, intending to be faithful, and intending to raise children. Any of those elements are absent in this contractual agreement, then the sacramental agreement is flawed by it. Other things that enter into it, like I said, if you're under the influence of any mind-altering substance, then you're not really considered free to make a sound decision as to whether you enter into this marriage. So they're going to look at those things, and they examine the consent. Were you really free to do it? Were you being coerced by pressures from elsewhere? Or, were you in some kind of a hostage situation? All those things play into it. And so going through the process of annulment is not about blaming someone. It's about examining what was entered into before, finding out where the offenses are, not only against God, but the people that were part of the marriage. And so this is a great opportunity for healing and to reinstate grace to the people that are going through it. And so the goal is to find clarity, healing, and freedom. So the wedding liturgy involves the reading of scripture, the exchange of vows, the exchange of rings, the nuptial blessing, and then these can be within or outside of a mass. So that's why they say the mass is optional. Another form of matrimony you might hear is a convalidation, where people were civilly married or married in another faith. Then the Catholic Church will perform what's known as a convalidation, which imparts the grace into the marriage to where it's no longer only contractual, but it becomes covenantal. And so it's a lifelong journey of grace. Like I said, we're supposed to help each other get to heaven. We're helping each other to become saints and reflecting God's faithful and fruitful love through the celebration of our marriages. And that is the end of that. Any questions about matrimony? Yes. I'm sorry? Yes. Well, there's a very popular scripture about that. So that's one of the questions the Pharisees asked Jesus about, if the woman marries seven brothers, then who will be her husband in heaven? And so as it is in heaven is not the same as it is here. It's beyond our comprehension. So the short answer is we trust God will work it out. Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
So if you weren't married
in a Catholic church or a Catholic church, well, you may be civilly married. The question is, if you weren't married in a church at all, does the Catholic Church still consider you married? And so it does consider you to be married in a contractual manner. So yes, you're still married and you're considered valid until proven otherwise. But what happens is the church would then want to consecrate the marriage through the convalidation process to impart the grace of the sacrament to the couple. Is that... Okay. Anyone else? Oh, yes. Yes, they do. And so, again, there is a soul tie that happens with the consummation of a marriage, even a civil contractual one. And so the idea would be to go through the annulment process to kind of undo you know, as annulment means, to that it was never valid. So, and again, it's not about casting blame on someone or trying to shame them, but it's to have a dissolution of this soul tie to where you actually are free of it and open to being married in a sacramental context. Okay?
What's the difference? You said consecrate and then there's convalidate. And so, like, if we, I mean, as people, as going, like, going through OCIA with neither one of us being Catholic, would we get our marriage convalidated? Sorry.
Yes. Uh-huh. Oh,
yeah.
Sorry.
No, I just, I don't have any.
Yeah. So yeah, the convalidation.
We've been married previously. But obviously been married like 20 years, but not, neither one of us were Catholic. Then.
Mm-hmm.
So after we're confirmed, is there a process that we should do? Or?
It would be the convalidation of your marriage.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Would you suggest that before or after?
Before or after confirmation?
I don't think we could before because I'm going through as a Catholic.
Yeah, because the thing is that the conjugal relationship would effectually put after your marriage is convalidated, or until you were convalidated, then you would be living in a state of sin after you were confirmed. So the timing is... Yeah, I think that would be the case, but you'll find out. Sure. So, sorry.
So, yeah.
Okay. Go ahead and pray. Okay. So, all righty. Well, thank you all for being so attentive and welcoming tonight. Just a mild threat. If you're nice to me, I'll come back. So, you get what you deserve, okay? So, let us close in prayer. Would everyone please rise? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty and ever-living God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of this day, for the gift of this community, and for the gift of your precious love for us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who set us free from the damnation of sin and brought us into the promise of eternal life. We ask that you would bless each of us here, help go before us and to protect us in all of our ways, and to watch over those we love, and may the Spirit of Almighty God, descend upon you and remain with you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.
Thanks
be to God.